We're continuing in chapter 9, verse 5, and the previous verse. The Lord has appeared to Paul in a vision, who was Saul at that time, and he spoke to him, and he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Again, this is the man who probably was a ringleader in the persecution of the Christians in Jerusalem, and who was responsible to a great degree for the martyrdom of Stephen. And after they had put Stephen to death, there began a great persecution among the Christians, and they began to flee and go to the outer regions. In the previous chapter, we spoke about Philip and those going through Samaria and other areas. And so this was what was happening. He was just outside the city of Damascus when the Lord appears to him in a vision and speaks with him and asks him the question, "Why are you persecuting me?" Again, as we've said, to persecute the Lord's disciples is to persecute Christ. We said before also that in the great judgments that will come during the Antichrist period, the greatest wrath that will be poured out upon mankind and those who take the mark of the beast, it will be because they have persecuted prophets and saints and the followers of Jesus Christ. And this is the main reason that God will pour out his wrath upon them. As he said in the Gospels, in his parables and so forth, "The least you've done to these my disciples, you've done to me. If you helped them or you hindered them, God takes it as if you did it to Christ himself." Again, the body of Christ is considered that. He is the head. The true disciples are the body. He is the vine. They are the branches. He that hath joined himself to the Lord is one spirit. So again, from God's perspective, our relationship with him is not only a personal thing, a spiritual thing, it's a legal thing. And those who persecute the followers of Jesus will give an account to the Lord of heaven at the day of judgment for the good or evil they did the followers of Jesus Christ. So in verse 5, "And he said," this is Saul answering him, "Who are you, Lord?" Recognizing that this is a being, a godly being that has been sent to him. And Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." We'll go on to verse 6 before we comment. "But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." So the voice of the vision had asked Saul, "Why this persecuting of me?" And Saul asked for the identity of the speaker. "Who are you, Lord?" Paul, most likely, being a Pharisee, he believed in demons. He believed in angels. He believed in supernatural things, which the Sadducees and the priestly family did not. The priestly family was very, what we would say today, agnostic. Their religion had so much to do with their national identity and had to do with their pride and money-making schemes, covetousness. So you can see why they put a great emphasis on the earthly, why they perverted scriptures, as Jesus said, "You laid aside the word of God for your traditions, and how can you escape the damnation of hell that do this?" Well, the Sadducees, again, would not take that to heart, basically, because they did not believe in an afterlife. They did not believe in heaven or hell. So you could see why that later on this very person, Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, he himself said, "If in this life only we have hope," he says, "then let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." Well, you could see that this is what the Sadducees were doing. This is why, to one degree, we can not justify, but we can understand why they did many things. If you had no fear of judgment, if you had no fear of a next life, good or bad, and you did not believe in a next life, then you would do your utmost in this life, whether you were honest or dishonest. Rationale and common sense of a human would sit and think this out, the philosopher would, and would come to the same conclusion that the Apostle Paul said, that if in this life only we have hope, he said, then let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He implied that all of his sufferings and sacrifices and persecutions would not be worth it in this life, if that was it, if there was no afterlife, if there was no rewards for the righteous and punishments for the wicked, then again, it would be foolishness. And many people would have to concur with Paul. But he definitely believed in a spiritual realm. He believed in angels. He believed in demonic powers. He believed that God would call into account the nations and judge them in his wrath. He believed that those were loyal and of the remnant and faithful to Jehovah would enter heaven and would be rewarded by the Lord. But again, we can see the Sadducees did not believe this, so they spent much of their time seeking honor and glory and money in this world. Therefore, they could easily merchandise people and take advantage of their power and take advantage of the ignorant and simple, for again, there was no consequences for what they did. So again, we see in Scripture, yet in Scripture again, he asks who this person is. We've only had one time that it's clear in Scripture that an angel ever gave his name, his personal name, other than the angel of the Lord or the covenant angel, the one who was Christ himself or God himself taking on an angelic appearance. And the only time we had an angel to give his name was Gabriel. And again, they do not get into personal revelation about themselves. They come to represent and speak for the Lord of heaven. They come to speak in his name, in his place. In a sense, they would be speaking perfect prophecy. Even when they're allowed to speak their own words, it's always done in the name of their God. And so, therefore, this stuff we hear of people having angels carrying on common conversations as if they're their buddies, this is mere foolishness. I would tend to believe it would be more demonic than scriptural. But because Saul believed in certain kinds of revelations, he asked, you know, who you are. He recognized this as a superior being that had appeared to him. He knew the law. He knew Moses and the prophets, and he knew that angels came to people at times and that people had visions and dreams from the Lord. So he's simply in his shock and surprise. He's inquiring who you are. This person has said to him, why are you persecuting me? And again, it probably took him back because from his perspective, he probably couldn't remember persecuting any individual that was of this caliber. So again, you can see it probably surprised him very greatly. And especially when the Lord answered him and told him who he was, he was probably shocked and perplexed very greatly when he found out that this person who was speaking to him was the very person that many people were following and that he was persecuting. This Lord Jesus, or this Jesus who speaks to him, was the very name he considered a false prophet, a false Messiah. And so this would, again, have shocked him greatly that this person is talking to him at this time and asking him questions. Why, again, like I say, this was the name that the Jewish leaders, and he included, forbid the people to name and to speak his name. They did not even like to use the name Jesus because in their language, Joshua, Jesus, these are, again, renderings in other language in English, but the Yeshua of them, the word was basically taken as Jehovah my Savior, our Savior, God our Savior. So when they were trying him and when they spoke of him later because they believed him to be a false prophet and a false Messiah, they did not want to even put that name with this man. And so therefore they forbid them to speak of this name. Remember, the Sanhedrin forbid the apostles to preach and teach in that name, and they went and did it anyway. So again, this is what Saul has to deal with. This is the name that he seeks to destroy and to discredit. And all of a sudden, this person, this being, who he knows is dead, who he knows was crucified, and see, again, it would confirm his Pharisaical beliefs of an afterlife, that this was this Jesus speaking to him. It would have perplexed him greatly. The Lord tells him also to go into Damascus. He was going to go there anyway, and he will be given further instructions. Remember, because many Christians have failed to do this thing or to do as they are told by the Lord, many times or given instructions, they've delayed and they've been misguided and they've failed in their duties to God. We find here that instantly, as Abraham, he was always instantly obedient to whatever the Lord gave him. There was never no delayed rebellion. There was never no stubbornness or willfulness. Therefore, these people got things from the Lord and were instructed. Those who were not are always hindered by their own stubbornness and will, and they are kept from going deep with God because they have not learned the simple lesson that if you are going to say, Lord, you had best obey him, that there are no voting matters here. There is no discussion. When he calls, he demands complete obedience. And when people do not understand that or they do not obey that, they side with the devil. They side with an independent, rebellious spirit, and they need to question their true Christianity or what their understanding is when they came to the Lord. And see, even Jesus, speaking to his own, he said, oh, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I tell you to do? So if you find people who claim to be Christians and they seem to always be disobeying God, you rightly should question their Christianity. They are deceived. They have been lied to, or they've fallen away, and they're still using a name that they have no right to use because they're not obeying him. And that is the essence and the foundation of Christianity. So the way of the Lord, again, for us and everyone, is to be led of the Spirit. So we have here a case where the Lord has appeared to him, given him some instructions to go into the city, which he was going to go anyway, and he was going to be told further information or what he was to do then. Again, he was not shown a lot of information. But it's interesting, again, that Saul immediately complied. We find no argument here. We find perplexity and questioning, but he, when he said, what would thou have me do, Lord, he basically comes under submission immediately. Something in his spirit and heart tells him that this person is to be obeyed, and we find no argument with him, just perplexity and questioning, which again has its place. So again, God does not always and rarely does he does not give people blueprints all at once. He does not tell them too much in the presence. The Christian walk, again, is based on day by day, grace for today, walking and being led of the Spirit. We are told what we need to know. If we pursue the Lord and we obey him in what he's given us, then he gives us what else we need whenever the time demands it. Otherwise, our walk is a walk of faith. So guidance is based on full obedience to the truth or to the light that is revealed. Again, stubborn disobedience or delay to act or unbelief are sure ways to not only miss God's will, but also to be deceived and to be misguided. This is how many people open themselves up to demonic powers and are misguided and get false vision, false guidance, and they believe a lie often to their own damnation at the end. So again, God's will and guidance are not to be judged by willfulness and self-interest. Again, we have to understand, if we understand the attitude and what God requires of Christians. In our societies in the last generations and hundreds of years in the West, our independence and our politics have often hindered us and understanding our duty to God and who he is and what he expects of us. He is not a president to be questioned. He is, and the far as we understand, he is an absolute monarch who has a right. And again, he's the one that gives the commands and asks questions. Anything we do in response had better be in humility and with the intentions of finding out his will, not to dispute him over the matter. Therefore, many people that are seemingly so familiar with God in their vernacular and their expressions, they obviously do not know the God of the Bible. They have been taught wrongly, and they believe wrongly, and they have no proper respect for God. And those who do not honor God, he does not honor. And so we have to remember that he is Lord, and Lord and servant, there is a vast distance that separates them. even when God reveals himself as being a father and a friend, that does not necessitate familiarity and disrespect, or as if someone can deal with him in the lesser respect that he demands of people. That's why you do not find God dealing with people who are light about him, who speak lightly of him, with no proper understanding of their duty to God. That is one of the great hindrances today in our generations that they had in the early church. They had a fear of the Lord. The disciples, the apostles, even the apostle Paul, he had a healthy respect and fear to not disobey the Lord. He used some strong terms that ministers today would never believe or teach because they don't believe it. God is their buddy. God is their Santa Claus. God is their father whom they seemingly can get away with doing anything they want because he so loves them unconditionally. Yet the Apostle Paul reveals very clear to us, he himself said, "A curse on me if I do not preach the gospel." And then he says, "And I will do whatever it takes to attain to the resurrection of the just." You find no flippant, easy assurance as if he can live and do as he pleases and he's going to make it to heaven because he's a king's kid. You do not find that in the scripture. And so again, when you hear this preached and taught, you can see why people cannot understand the God of the Bible. You can see why the Jesus they speak of is another Jesus. It is not the Jesus that the scripture tells us about. So again, many have missed God's will and purposes and even lost the eternal souls by their stubbornness, their willfulness, their rebellion to the known will of God. King Saul and Solomon are just two of many who were the anointed of the Lord and had special standing and who did not make it because of these very attitudes toward the Lord and not listening when he required certain things from them. So Jesus' words to Saul was, "You will be told what you must do." I like the terminology there. It doesn't say what you may vote on. It doesn't say what you may decide whether you want to do or not. It doesn't say, you know, "I'll let you think about it and get back with me when you're in a better mood." You do not see that. You see the attitude of the Lord Jesus is, "I will tell you later what's required of you." And again, it was always with the understanding when God spoke to the prophets and to Moses, it was never with the understanding they would decide or question or whether they were going to obey it or not. If he chose to reveal himself in such a great manner, he required instant obedience of them. That was what lordship means. This is the God that we are dealing with. So again, you notice he did not say to him, "You might consider it," or "You might ponder this." Again, today, we hear much false preaching as if God is begging people to receive him and follow him, and he's pleading with them and making deals with them and bargaining with them and asking them. Again, then they have the wrong God because it is not the one taught in Scripture. And we do not find him dealing with his own son in that manner. Again, he dealt with it perfectly, and so we need to have a proper respect of the Lord and who he is and what he requires. And if he required this of the apostles, the highest of the apostles, Peter and James and John and Paul and others, you think he will lighten his requirements for those of this generation? You think he's going to lower his standards and let them treat him in a lesser manner? I'm afraid it is not going to happen. And again, we find that the very sins of Lucifer, the highest of heavenly creatures, was, again, as we've said, his "I wills." "I will do what I want to do." 5 times he said this. "I will decide. I will make my plans with no consideration. I have a will and a desire." It is this independent spirit which was one of the first sins of the universe. His pride and his covetousness entered in. In a sense, we could say this is what Lucifer invented. This is when he ultimately became God's adversary, the devil. He decided, he desired to have a separate kingdom, a separate will, and as if God was going to set back and allow this to go on. So he made these plans deciding that he would no longer be the light bearer, the one who bore the reflection and the wisdom of God. He wanted to be a light and to himself, and this was impossible as far as God was concerned, and sin ultimately finds its place and it finds its deception. And as we've said before, we can always think in our language that the center of sin is always the I, and that is always true. It seeks to be separate and independent of God. It's a part of our corrupt nature to be independent and separate from God. When Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord, they did not purposely or openly, as Satan did and the fallen angels, rebel against truth and knowledge to a degree, a higher truth and knowledge. They just decided they wanted to do their own thing on their terms. They didn't see this as any rebellion against God, but it was. And that was the deception they fell for. They wanted their own way, and they were lured and deceived in this matter. So again, God runs no democracy. As far as obedience and duty to God and lordship, the best word we understand would be slavery. And we have to understand that even the bond servant and the love slave, the terms that have used of Christians in the New Testament, it still has to do with the understanding of the Roman world and what the relationship was between a master and a slave, and it was absolute. And so this needs to be understood by the Christian, that many things he will be led to do, it will not be as just a child inquiring of the father. It will be as a slave answering his master. So this is what we need to understand. The basics of a true disciple is this relationship between master and servant, is you will do what I tell you to do. That's what Jesus said, if you keep my word, and he says, and you obey my words, he said, then the Father and I will come and make our abode with you. The implication being, if you refuse to fall under my lordship, we will not abide with you. We will have no relationship with you. So again, getting back to Jesus, why call me Lord, Lord, if you will not do what I tell you to do? So again, that's the basis of what a true disciple is, what a true Christian is. And many people, again, have been given a false gospel. Say the sinner's prayer. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God and rose from the grave and died on the cross. That is a part of the gospel. That is not the whole gospel. If you understand it, all of those are simply the terms that come under his guidance and lordship. All of those are just believing if that's who he is, and that if he died for our sins and we're not our own, then we belong to somebody else, and that we have no right to run our own life. We are under another's kingdom, and where there is a kingdom, there is a king that must be obeyed. So we have to keep reminding ourselves of this. So again, willfulness, stubbornness, a refusal to obey God's clear instructions, and the scripture was likened as to witchcraft and divination by the prophet Samuel when he was dealing with Saul's rebellion. Again, at one time, Saul was anointed with the Spirit, and then once God wearied with him and tested him several times, and he kept proving the same Spirit in him, the scripture says, and the Spirit of Jehovah departed from him, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And we saw the utter removal of God's grace from him, and God would not be gracious to him no more. A dangerous position that still can happen to people if they persist in their rebellion and they persist in their grieving and quenching and resisting the Spirit of God, whether they be a Christian or a non-Christian. Divination and witchcraft is to make yourself an enemy or an adversary to God. And again, we have to remember in a translation, when we speak of the devil's personal name, we call him Satan, and actually the word is adversary. So when the word Satan is used, the word means adversary. So thus, any who continue in that will and state cannot be true Christians, or they have forfeited the grace. As Paul would later say, the grace of God was bestowed on them in vain. Or as the Apostle Peter would say, they have returned to their vomit. They had gone back to the world, and it had been better if they had never been Christians than to stand in judgment and face God, being twice backslidden and twice the enemy of God. So again, it's inconsistent with the demands of Christianity to not obey the Lord. Again, King Saul was one of the few, other than David himself, a very few, a couple of righteous ones, who was not a true idolater, who did not set up idols and worship them. The majority, the vast majority of Israel and Judah's kings did this at times. They forsook the Lord and mingled with the foreigners and set up their temples. Solomon did this, and yet he never did this. To his credit, he never was an idolater. And he actually, to his credit, he forbid divination. He made it a law that they could be put to death. He forbid the practicing cults of the homosexual cults, we would call them today, and other cults that mix religion and sex. He forbid those in his kingdom, which many other kings did not. Yet he was an idolater because he opposed God's clear will, and he fought against it. Again, that's why Samuel said, your sin, willfulness and stubbornness, is as the sin of witchcraft and divination. So it was not a light matter with God. So even though he did not pay homage to foreign deities and set up idols and make sacrifices, as Solomon did later, having offered, let his wives offer his own offspring as burnt offerings to the Lord, yet he was considered wicked because of his continual willfulness and stubbornness against the Lord. It's astounding, too. It shows you God's dealing sometimes within his own attributes. For some reason, the sin of Saul was considered so great that God would not be gracious to him anymore. It's believed that those after David and David's descendants, that God never withdrew the possibility of his grace, even to Solomon and Manasseh. And Manasseh is one of the most wicked kings of Israel. He caused Israel to go into idolatry for several generations, and even toward the end of his life, he repented. The scripture tells us that he repented, and obviously God's accepted his repentance. But the sin of Manasseh went on for a couple of generations because the poison and his influence had affected a whole nation. That God would have, had Solomon met the qualifications, could have repented toward the end, but we have no proof in scripture. He died in disobedience and wickedness, and God had rent part of the kingdom from him. But this was part of God's blessing to the covenant of David, what we call the sure mercies of David, that he would never withdraw his total grace. Again, the possibility does not mean that he kept them in his grace. It meant that it was possible that whosoever will, that they could have repented, and if they knew the law, which they did, and they met God's conditions, God may have been favorable toward them later. But for some reason, because of Saul's great wickedness that God saw in a different light, this grace was not extended to Saul. He was fully given over to an evil spirit, and the grace of God never came to him anymore and was never offered to him. Okay, moving on. The reason we did this, again, he calls him Lord, and Jesus says, this is what you must do. And we see the instant compliance, the instant obedience. We find no arguing. We find no debating. Even in perplexity and questioning, he begins immediately to follow the instructions that Jesus the Lord gives him, revealing right here that he has come under his lordship and submission. He is not resisting it nor fighting it. So this is a great credit to Saul. As we study Saul's life and from what we know of his past, he tells us later that he excelled as a Pharisee, that concerning the law, he said he was blameless. Not many Pharisees would dare to say that. Not many Christians would dare to say, and he spoke by inspiration and by permission of the Lord. He's the only apostle that comes right out and says, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ Jesus. And he obviously made the same statement to the Pharisees when he was a Pharisee, that he was blameless. And there was no hypocrisy in him. Most of the Pharisees and Sadducees were hypocrites and covetous and blind guides. And Jesus had a lot of not so nice words to say about them. But Paul, it appears, he obeyed his conscience, even when he was a Pharisee. He honestly believed what he was doing was God's will, and even though he was ignorant of the facts, he was honest in his heart. And later on, we find he himself saying, because he killed and had the saints murdered, he said he obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly. Isn't it interesting? The scripture nowhere does anyone else basically refer to the Apostle Paul as being a murderer in the sense that we think of a murderer. He believed in what he was doing, and the light that he had of the law, he was doing what the Jewish leaders were supposed to be doing, trying and punishing idolaters within their nation. And he was very zealous. And therefore, again, God's reasonings, we can see, was a wise decision, and not only to extend grace to Saul. He saw a man that was honest in what he was doing. Though misguided and wrong, he was not a cold-blooded murderer. He was not an evil person. He tried to obey the Lord and the light that he had, and he was a zealot. He excelled in these things, and it appears the Sadducees and the Pharisees give witness to this even later. We have the same testimony to a degree about the Apostle Peter. Many people would have us think he was a cursing fisherman, a low-life fisherman. You find no such teaching in Scripture. One time, later after the resurrection, when he's told about the Gentiles to preach the gospel, he's given a sign of unclean animals, and he's told from the Lord, from heaven, to kill and eat. And he says, I've never eaten anything unclean. This man, Peter, kept the law the best he knew how. He kept the ceremonies. He did not eat the wrong kind of animals that he was forbidden. He was not a cursing sailor. Again, these things that people want to believe, they want to make Peter and they want to make Paul worldly men, you know, the man's man. It's a demonic spirit that does this. If they can lower their standard and make them low life, what we would say white trash today, that would defend their own positions. But these people were not like that. And if you go back to the prophets and you go back to anybody that you can see the story given, you'll find not one case where God called a prophet or a godly person who was practicing any gross sin. Oh, it may have happened and they repented, but you're not going to find it written. See, again, God looks at people. Many of his decisions, his extension of his grace, the scripture itself tells us that those who are faithful in little, look at Proverbs, are faithful in much. Those who pursue God and honor him at the lower level, God can pursue them and extend grace. And he does to Gentiles and to Christian alike. That's his capability. So sometimes when we see that word, again, that has been perverted, when God says, you know, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, I will harden whom I'm hardened. Some people like to think, well, that's just arbitrary. God decides to do this for no reason. But again, this is foolishness, and it's actually a demonic teaching. That when God withholds grace or extends grace, again, does not negate God's wisdom, God's knowledge of things, God's interests in people's affairs. So if he chooses to be gracious and give more grace to a person, it might be because he sees something that that person has responded to at a lower level, and though he owes them no further extension, he chooses to do this. And when he hardens a person, again, he's looked at the overall picture. Again, God is not whimsical. God does not sit in the universe, the king of the universe, and just goes about and says, well, I don't like that person. I think I'll harden him. Well, I like this person. See, again, this is contrary to the very nature and revelation of the whole of Scripture that gives about God. Again, a person that has not given more grace or greater grace is still held accountable, and he's given grace. Every human being has been given grace. In the New Covenant even, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Since the death of the cross, God has been gracious even to the Gentiles, even to the sinner. He has extended his mercy. He has not judged immediately in cases that he could very readily judge and be justified in not holding off his judgment. In every covenant, God has extended grace. You will not find any individual that stands at judgment day that will be consigned to hell that will not be able to say that they were not given abundant grace at some level. Again, some are given more. But again, they are accountable for more. And if they rebel against this grace, they will go to a greater judgment when God calls them into account. So grace and love and mercy and extension never, never cancels out justice and holiness and vengeance. It does not. They meet together. The scripture says that judgment and mercy have kissed. It means they're in no argument with each other. Again, as we said constantly, Paul's doctrine on grace and faith is in perfect harmony with James and John's teaching. They go about it a different way. He will deal with the mental and the theological stands. John and James will deal with the practical side. Again, they were in perfect harmony. Again, to say there was a Paul spirit and a James spirit and they were preaching differently is foolishness. They were in harmony. They understood what they were saying. And it's interesting, as I've said before, James and the Apostle Paul probably wrote their epistles. The epistle of James and Galatians was written about the same time, and they were the first written. And so many people who will say, well, James just wasn't enlightened at the time. But you wait 20 years after Paul's dead, and when the Apostle John, who was an apostle and a Christian before Paul was, he writes things in his epistles without using the words faith or grace that describe Christianity very perfectly and what grace and faith does in the believer. You read him and you would assume that he never had talked to Paul or read his writing, but he had. So let's go ahead and take a break here.